Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's on page 1009. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered there, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why did this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
Well, indeed, it has been a wonderful week being here at EMA, and many of you were here, but for those that weren't here, being together, a group like this, and singing together heartens you, lifts your soul, and then to sit with God's people and sit under the teaching of the Word and affirm it together and have the consciousness of all of our hearts being drawn together was hugely encouraging, and so I am thankful for my time here. It was a wonderful time. My wife and I have been treated wonderfully, and we are so grateful to, well, St. Helens and the staff here. Also, the baptism this morning with Arlene and Duke and Cliff, with the family of God gathered around the baptismal this morning. I thought of the angels sitting in and watching this, such a beautiful thing right here in this church. And now a text which has so much to do with the miracle that took place in these three lives. Alpine hikers have told me that when caught in a brewing storm, they have seen the hair on the head of their fellow hikers stand out in a radiant crown, and actually have seen the metal frames of their backpacks glow with an eerie blue called St. Elmo's Fire. And the same phenomenon has been recorded from ancient times when sailors would see the tops of ships' masts topped with a ghostly aura of light. Now, on all occasions, it means that the air is charged with electricity. Lightning is imminent, and for the hiker, it means it's time to discard the pack and find a place to take cover. And I think this image conveys something of the atmosphere in Capernaum as described in the text that was just read this morning. Because as you see this develop, there is a kind of spiritual fire hovering over those jammed in that little house in Capernaum. And verses 1 and 2, as were read this morning, give us a feel of the situation. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there were no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Now the home, we're told, is likely that of the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law. And when word got out that Jesus was there, people began to show up at the door. And almost immediately, the home in which Jesus stayed was packed with people. Sort of what have I experienced on the tube this last week a couple of times. Some were just curious. Others were bright-eyed disciples who hung on every word. And as the people arrived and began to crowd in, important people began to show up. Some looked a little edgy, a little intense, perhaps nervous. And as is always the case, crowds attract crowds, and soon it was impossible to get even inside the door. So outside, there are the people, dust and noise and heat and disease, jostling, crowding, and still more people are pressing to get in. Yet with all of this, there are really two dominating presences, especially as the divine account has it. First, as the parallel account in Luke tells us, it's Luke 5:17, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were there, gathered from towns all around the area. Now, the unsuspecting crowd, it may have looked like these theological heavyweights looked like a spiritual life conference. But in actuality, they were an investigative committee eager to find something wrong with the young rabbi. And though there was standing room only, and though there were a considerable number of these men, the Pharisees, were sitting. And so you can picture them in front of Jesus wearing suspicious looks, just waiting for Jesus to make a slip. There was a kind of relational fire in the air. Now, the other presence, of course, was Jesus, who was calm and in control. And our text says he was preaching the word to them. And in the context of Mark, it would be the nearness of the kingdom, the necessity of faith and repentance. And I personally think as Jesus preached the kingdom to them with these dignitaries seated and the people crowded in, that they sensed something of the tension. They didn't know exactly what it was, but they sensed that something could happen. And Luke also says, very interestingly, that the power of the Lord was with him to heal. The room was charged. And then a disturbance began, verses 3 and 4. Mark continues, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof from him, above him. And when they had made an opening, they let the bed down on which the paralytic lay. I think you can fill in the lines here. Four men struggling with a litter in which a helpless paralytic lay approached the fringe of the pressing crowd. Their attempts to get in proved futile. So they rested the mat, mopped the perspiration, glanced up at the situation, looked down at the pathetic form of their friend, and then picked up the stretcher and moved around to the side of the flat-roofed house. Now, possibly there was a stairway right up the side of the house to the roof, or as some homes had, or perhaps they went to the roof of a house nearby and scaled that and then came over on the roof. However it was, after much hauling and pushing, they had their friend on the roof where they would have paused enough to capture their breath and confer again. And then they did the most amazing thing. They began to tear a hole in the roof. Well, the typical Syrian roof was constructed of timbers laid parallel to each other about 2 to 3 feet apart. And then crossway over those timbers would be laid sticks to form a basic roof. And then on top of that would be laid reeds and branches of trees and thistles. And then on top of that, nearly a foot of earth, all packed down to resist water. All told, that roof was about 2 feet thick. During the spring, grass grew on those primitive roofs. And these four men proceeded to dig through the roof. Well, if you were inside, you would have heard some shoveling, and scraping, and then pounding, and then the kind of conversation that you hear with men working in construction as they converse with each other, as they dug away the dirt, tore the branches, pried the roofing loose, and debris would have begun to fall into that room, and then a crack of light widening to the space of a man. Now, we cannot be sure of this, but I suspect there were some words exchanged between those inside and those on the roof, especially if it was Peter's mother-in-law's house. And then the paralytic slowly descended on ropes. What a scene! Above, the light streaming by, dusty beams, four sweaty faces, determined faces. Below, the scribes and the Pharisees dusting themselves off. And in the middle, there is the paralytic and the Prince of Peace. Now, history would remember this. For a moment, I want us to just concentrate on those four friends. I mean, they really loved him. They wouldn't be put off by the crowd. They even took liberties with another's property to achieve their end. And they ignored the protests and judgments of those around for the sake of their friend. Perhaps he was family. Perhaps an uncle or a cousin or beloved brother. Maybe simply a neighbor that they'd known for years. But whatever the relationship, they love this man. Whatever happened that day, whether there would be a healing or rejection, that paralytic was a very rich man. He had something that people spend millions for and never achieve. And from Earth's point of view, God was going to work in his life because of how they loved him. And the remarkable love is paired with something even more remarkable, namely their faith. There is no way that they would have gone to such outrageous action if they did not implicitly believe that Christ could and would heal their friend. A wavering faith would have demurred. When they began to tear through the roof and saw the looks, would have said, men, you'll have to go on yourselves. You can finish this. But these four stayed together because they truly believed. And the faith of those four friends wasn't just a passive, vague, subjective thing like so many imagine faith to be today. It was persistent. When they got their friend on the stretcher, there's no stopping them. When they came to an obstacle, none of them said, well, the door is closed. I guess this isn't God's will. They didn't form a committee. They got going. And very significantly, Jesus Christ lauded this action with an enigmatic saying. It's in Matthew 11:12. I'll just read it to you. Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So when those four tore through the roof, they took the kingdom by violent, determined, graced force. Such faith, such force, unleashes God's power. And their faith was Not only that, but it was creative. Undoubtedly, those who were standing by, maybe had known the man for some years, thought, why didn't we think of that? Well, the answer is they didn't believe as passionately as these four did. That's what birthed their action. And their faith was sacrificial. Someone would have to pay for the roof, take time, labor, expense. Such a beautiful thing. The faith that brings Christ's power to the world is a faith that will pay the price. Now, perhaps you've heard people talking about putting their faith in Jesus. You've heard this word. It's almost a cliche. You hear this and you wonder, what does it mean? Well, this is a snapshot of what true faith in Jesus is about. And it's not that vague, subjective faith that floats around culture. It's about action. If you know the Gospel of Mark, faith is not just knowing the facts. It is always followed by action. And some people, I think, have rightly called Mark the Go Gospel because it is so action-packed and so demanding of action. And so the faith of our four friends meant that no one could keep them from bringing their pitiful friend to Jesus. They found a way around the callous crowds and the roof. They just ripped it off. This is amazing faith. The paralytic not only had faithful friends, he had faith-filled friends who so passionately believed that they got him to Jesus. Now here we are. Gathered together on the Lord's Day in the heart of this city. And Christians, you Christians, all of us believe that Jesus is the only person who can change our lives forever. We believe that He is the only one who can meet our deepest needs. And we passionately believe this. We believe it with all of our hearts, don't we? That's why we're here. But I also want to say, if you're here today because some friends have invited you to come, perhaps even pestered you to be here, you're a blessed person because you have faithful friends. Well, the real paralytics were the Pharisees and the scribes. And in marked contrast to those four stretcher bearers, they're just sitting there. I mean, as religious leaders, they should have been directing the traffic. When the roof opened, they should have reached up to receive the poor cripple. But instead of love, there's indifference. Instead of faith, they criticize. Now, of course, our Lord saw all of this more clearly than we do. And so he decided to use this charged moment with the paralytic before him to make a point. And what Jesus said was shocking. It was a bolt of lightning. As he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now this is shocking for two reasons. First, because "your sins are forgiven" is so irrelevant. Here is a wretched paralytic moldering on a stretcher, which has been lowered down through the roof. Pathetic desperation on the part of his friends, desperately hoping for a cure. And Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." Perhaps if you had one of those things that shows what he would be thinking, drawn here, it might say, "Oh, thanks a lot, Jesus. I didn't come for a religious sleight of hand. Thanks for nothing. Take me home." Because everyone in that room could see that that wretch's greatest need was healing. That was it. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then we had better listen carefully, because Jesus never indulges in irrelevancies. So when Jesus looked down on the man, you know what he saw. He saw shriveled appendages. A man who perhaps felt himself to be a burden to others, an aching prisoner of his body. That is what Jesus saw. But through it all, Jesus penetrated the man's greatest need, which is forgiveness of sins. And when Jesus went beyond the man's surface need to his greatest need, he addressed the need of every person in that room. Now, it's possible that that paralytic could have been a notorious sinner. I think it's unlikely. In fact, I think his paralysis would have mitigated against his indulging in what we imagine to be the big sins. I don't think he was into thievery or adultery, or that he was a violent man, or murder. He couldn't do the big sins. But Jesus' point is clear. Sin is not just about our action, it is about our hearts. And the truth is, this man still may have been the biggest sinner in Capernaum. We don't know. But his spiritual need was far more desperate than his physical need. Now think about it. If Jesus cured that man, and say he was in midlife, then he would have the possibility, maybe, of 20 or 30 more years of health, and certainly decades of misery alleviated. But when Jesus forgave the man's sins, he delivered him not only from his sins, but an eternity apart from God. Hell itself. And I think to my own self and all the rest of us, it is that the force of what Jesus said would penetrate our thinking. Because here as we stand here today, surrounded by these rising icons of prosperity and capital, you may think when you came in today, and it may have been the thing that was obsessing you and on your mind, that your greatest need is a job. Or your greatest need is an office that overlooks the whole thing. Or you may have come in today saying, my greatest need is an education. That's why I'm here. Or in the huge mass of people, my greatest need is a spouse. Or you may be in ill health and say, that's my greatest need. But it's not. It is the forgiveness of your sins. And may that shock you to your senses. Well, what Jesus further says here is shocking for then a second reason. And that is what he says about himself. See verses 6 and 8. Some of the scribes were sitting there and questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they knew their Bibles. And they were horrified. Jesus was making the appalling, blasphemous claim that he was God. And according to the Bible, sin is ultimately and essentially against God. That's in the Bibles they carried. Israel's King David understood this implicitly when, after sinning against Bathsheba in adultery and against Uriah in homicide, he cried out to God in penitence, Psalm 51:3, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now, certainly, he knew who he'd sinned against horizontally, but all sins, whether against others or sins of the heart, are ultimately against holy God, and he alone can forgive sins. So Jesus by this very statement, was claiming to be God incarnate. There was no doubt about it. They heard it with their own ears. Such blasphemy deserved death. Now, of course, apart from the shock on their faces, Jesus knew what was going on in their minds. And so we read in verses 8 and 9, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Which is easier?' We know the answer reflexively, don't we? There are entire research communities endowed with billions devoted to solving the mysteries of paralysis, especially paraplegia and quadriplegia, with very little to show. For us, it's far easier to say, your sins are forgiven." I mean, I could do that. I can say, your sins are forgiven. I can point to someone out here and say, your sins are forgiven. And no one can check it. Only God knows. It is far easier to say your sins are forgiven. But does anyone have the temerity to go up to Johnny Erickson Tata, who has been paralyzed from the neck down for the last 50 years, and say, take up your bed and walk? I don't think so. But here, Jesus jolts us again, and the electricity in the air flashes, it seems, when he says in verses 10 through 12, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home.' And he rose immediately and picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, 'We never saw anything like this.'" Now, this is an instantaneous healing. The paralytic's crooked bones straightened out and assumed a healthy density. His tendons flexed and stretched. His atrophied muscles inflated. His sagging skin became taut. And at once he rolled off his bed, the account says, and stood, obviously illuminated the dusty shaft of light radiant from the hole above, and standing exultant, he bent down in obedience to Jesus, took his bed, hoisted it high on his shoulder, and strode joyfully through the parting crowd that at once blocked his way out in the sunlight with his exulting friends. I would think that there were some hoops and hollers out there. Today there would be some high fives or whatever you do. You see this? For Jesus, it was an easy thing to say, take up your bed and walk. All it did was take an exercise of his creational power when he created all things through him or for him or through him. He did it with the ease of infinitude. It was nothing. That healing power went out of him and was not reduced one whit. It was easy. But the hardest thing of all was to say, my son, your sins are forgiven. Because it meant his death on the cross. And you go later through the chapters of Mark and you come to the 14th chapter, verse 33, and he's in the garden, and the prospect was so horrific that it says he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, if the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And when the hour came, he did it by dying the lowest death of all, even death on a cross. In retrospect, the Apostle Paul described what took place in 15 words in the Greek. The English is 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Our Lord Jesus was sinless through all of his 33 years as he knew no sin, and he remained sinless as he became sin for us, so that Christ became sin while remaining inwardly and outwardly impeccable. And on those three dark hours on Good Friday, those 180 minutes, each one in eternity, his heart, so to speak, became a sea into which poured the mountains of our festering sin. And there, the mass of our corruption poured over him. And there our sins were focused on Christ as he bore the fiery wrath of God, having become a curse for us, so that Jesus, in full lucid consciousness, writhing like an impaled serpent in the gloom, took on your sins and mine with a unity of understanding pain that we cannot fathom. And he did it willingly, all to say, my daughter, my son, your sins are forgiven. Jesus did the hardest thing ever done in time and eternity for you and me. And his death means that he is committed to forgiving you if you turn to him. Spurgeon wrote, I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks. He shouts. He sings. He leaps to the glory of God. That is a great Victorian imagination. But I think it's probably true. Who is to say that the paralytic and his four friends didn't dance down the street while the multitude clapped in rhythm? And as he went home, he bore something far more important than his bed. It was a clean heart. The greatest miracle of all. No guilt. That's what happened to these three. We're baptized this morning. The same incredible working of power. No guilt. Have you ever lived an hour with no guilt? No bitterness. Peace. And think of this. Someday those newly restored limbs would wither. And that body would refuse to breathe, but there would remain in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life because his sins were gone. Now here it is. The Lord can do anything that he wants. He can heal any disease that he pleases. But the greatest miracle, the only one that's eternal, is that he forgives sins. And has he ever said to you, your sins are forgiven? Has he ever said it? Well, as we noted earlier, the power of the Lord was with him to heal, so that the room was full of expectation. And I believe it's the same today whenever this text is faithfully preached. If I had some sort of glasses and I could see the spiritual realities, perhaps there would be one over here, one here, maybe just one, maybe a few, that are backlit by the glow of the Spirit's fire as a graced bolt of lightning is ready to strike a soul with healing and life. Because it has become clear what Jesus did, and you believe. And you are resting everything you have on the fact that Jesus came in the incarnation into this world in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures as Messiah, that he lived a perfect life, that he did indeed take all of your sin upon himself and bore the judgment in death, and then was resurrected to life. And our greatest need today is still the same. We need our sins forgiven. The greatest work that's ever been done was done so that he might say, "My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven." Amen.